This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. Welcome to this final study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. In this final section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he begins by giving instructions about his relief effort, you might call it, in support of the churches near Jerusalem. Paul will have much more to say about this relief effort when he writes his second letter to the Corinthians in the near future, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We know from other New Testament references that the churches in Judea were suffering economically, and Paul had previously been involved in delivering funds to Jerusalem. We see this in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. One commentator described the situation like this: poverty was one of the social evils prevalent in the world of that day. There were many others: slavery, materialism, immorality, disease, violence, drugs, discrimination, and more. Paul's gospel was not a social gospel in the modern sense of that term, but it was aware of and concerned for these problems. The example of the early church's concern for the poor in Jerusalem shows the basic gospel method. First, they cared. Second, they shared. I think that's a very good comment. Paul begins this section in verse 1 by saying, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." The opening words of this chapter tell us that Paul is again responding to one of the questions asked by the Corinthians. Evidently, Paul had already mentioned the charity project or the relief effort for the Christians in Judea, and the Corinthians wanted to know more about Paul's plans for this effort. He says, "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." Although the exact time isn't really mentioned, Paul had already discussed this collection with the other churches in the area where he was then located. The churches of the Galatian region were south and east of the churches in Asia Minor where Paul was ministering at the time he wrote this letter. We also know from Paul's first letter to the Galatian churches that the leaders of the mother church in Jerusalem had encouraged him to, quote, "remember the poor," Galatians 2, verse 10. And this relief effort was an example of Paul's eagerness to do just that. In verse 2, Paul gives the Corinthians some guidelines for Christian giving. He says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." This verse describes the procedure for church giving, and it tells us first when the funds were to be set aside. We see here that it should be done on a regular basis. The first day of the week was the day that the church gathered together, and Paul encouraged them to use the beginning of the new week as a reminder to put aside some amount of money that could be accumulated and given to others in need when the time was right. He says, "Each one of you," and this shows who was supposed to participate in giving to the needs of others. "Each one" indicates that every individual with some type of income could participate in the process. This command cuts across all socioeconomic classes or distinctions. Any Christian with some form of income can participate in giving to the needs of others. Paul says, "Put aside and save," and so here Paul tells them how the funds were to be accumulated. The Greek text literally says, "Each one of you by himself set aside and save up." You can see the emphasis on the individual believer in this command. Each believer was to put aside part of his income and contribute those funds regularly to the common pool of money that would be available for the church to meet people's needs. Since Paul had mentioned the first day of the week when the church would meet, we can assume that he intended the individually collected funds were to be brought to the church on a weekly basis and contributed to the common pool. One Bible scholar explained, "The only reason that can be assigned for requiring the thing to be done on the first day of the week is that on that day the Christians were accustomed to meet, and what each one had laid aside from his weekly gains could be treasured up, that is, put into the common treasury of the church." Paul then goes on to say, "as he may prosper," and here he's telling them how much money they were to set aside. The giving was to be proportional, so that any individual, no matter how small his income, could participate in the project. The money saved was to be proportional to how much was made. They were to accumulate the money, little by little, on a regular basis, so that when the time was right, they could contribute to the needs of others. Notice here that no percentage is stated or required for Christian giving. Many believers today use the pattern of the Old Testament tithe as a requirement for giving 10% of their income to the church. But the New Testament epistles never mandate that amount for church giving. For the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the tithe was for the support of the tribe of Levi, who maintained the tabernacle and the temple services. After a very detailed study, one commentator described the Old Testament practices this way. The amount paid annually to the theocracy of Israel was approximately 23%, and it essentially was a tax used for the operation of Israel's government. It never involved free will, spontaneous giving to the Lord. The condemnation of Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10, is for the failure to pay the required taxes to support the priests who ran the nation. Required giving was taxation. A Christian is required to give taxes to support the government under which we live, and that's stated in Romans 13, verse 6. Just like the Israelites were to give tithes to support the divinely ordained system under which they lived. I think that's a very interesting way of looking at it. And by contrast, the New Testament church giving is to be a free will offering out of gratefulness for what the Lord has done for us. The New Testament does not specify any amount or percentage that's required of believers. Today, we are each to contribute willingly and gratefully in order to meet the needs of others out of compassion and common caring. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul will have much more to say about New Testament giving for today. In the final phrase of this verse, Paul says, "so that no collections be made when I come." If the Corinthians would follow the procedure that Paul outlined for them here, then the result would be that when the time came for actually sending the funds to the needy Christians in Judea, they could avoid scurrying around in a panic trying to collect money at the last minute. Also, as one commentator put it, the amount would probably be greater through systematic weekly saving than through collections made once for all upon his arrival. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul's going to talk about the guidelines for handling those church funds. In verse 3 he says, "When I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So here Paul turns to the subject of how the final collection should be handled and delivered. It's important that church funds be handled carefully, using a good system of accountability. Notice that Paul himself was not going to receive and deliver the funds. The Corinthians themselves were to choose men that they trusted to handle and carry the money. Paul also says that letters of recommendation or letters of authority would be given to the men chosen to carry the money. This would give the entire process an official sanction. The men would be acting as representatives for the whole church and would be exercising a special stewardship. You might call it a fiduciary responsibility. One writer said, "Where the handling of money is involved, Christians should take every precaution to secure trustworthy and honest men and to use businesslike methods of procedure. Paul did not want to allow any occasion for scandal by handling the matter himself." Now, at the end of this verse, we also see the final destination for these relief funds. They were intended to relieve the poverty of the Christians in the mother church at Jerusalem. Paul had previously taken relief funds to Jerusalem, and now, on his third missionary journey, Paul was making this a special project. In verse 4, he says, "And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." With this phrase, "if it is fitting," Paul implies that he may or may not be required to go with the funds. This is a Greek third-class conditional sentence, indicating only that there's a possibility that it could be fulfilled. Paul leaves the matter undecided, but somewhat likely that he would travel with the relief funds. One commentator paraphrased it this way: "If it be judged desirable and best, if my presence can further the object, or will satisfy you better, or will be deemed necessary to guide and aid those who may be sent, then I will be willing to go also." Now that Paul has dealt with the collection for the relief funds, he moves on to talk about his own travel plans in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go." Here Paul gives an indication of his travel plans, and he has decided not to travel to Corinth immediately. He's planning to wait until after he's visited the churches of Macedonia. Notice Paul intends to go through the region of Macedonia. He does not plan to stay there, like he plans to do with the Corinthians. He even hopes that he can spend the winter months in Corinth. He wants to have an extended time with them to devote more time and attention to their needs. This letter has been his way of helping them with their difficulties, even though he is managing the situation remotely. But he knows that there's no substitute for being there in person to deal with the issues in the Corinthian church. In the last phrase of this verse, Paul seems to be somewhat uncertain of his plans after his stay in Corinth, but wherever the Lord leads him, he's hoping that the Corinthians will assist him in fulfilling that purpose. In verse 7, he says, "For I do not wish to see you just now in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." Here Paul takes the time to make sure they understand that he does not intend to simply pass through Corinth, but he definitely wants to remain with them for as long a time as the Lord will allow. In verse 8 he says, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." It's clear from this verse that Paul was writing from Ephesus and that this letter to the Corinthians was written in the spring, sometime before Pentecost. According to his previous statements, he was intending to pass through the Macedonian churches during the summer of that year, so that he could spend the fall and the winter in Corinth. In verse 9, Paul says, "For a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Here Paul tells the Corinthians why he is remaining in Ephesus. And it has to do with both positive and negative factors. On the positive side, Paul had recently seen some type of great opportunity. The Greek word there is mega. Some mega opportunity for fruitful ministry in Ephesus. The word for effective service is the Greek term energēs. It could be translated simply as activity, but it also implies the effective outpouring of energy. Something was happening in Ephesus that led Paul to believe there was a rich harvest to be worked there. On the negative side, Paul saw that there was quite a bit of opposition to his ministry in Ephesus, and he took this as a validation of his efforts. Sometimes you only know how much good you're doing for the Lord when you see how powerfully God's enemies are trying to oppose it. Paul had already alluded to these struggles when he mentioned that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. One commentator has said, "Ministers should not be discouraged because there's opposition to the gospel. It's one ground of encouragement. It's an indication of the presence of God in awakening the conscience. And it's far more favorable to do good in such a season than in a dead calm where there is universal stagnation and unconcern." That's a very good way of putting it, and it's a truth that's very hard to remember, especially during times of adversity. With this, Paul has concluded talking about his own travel plans, and so now in verses 10 and 11, he wants to share something about Timothy's travel plans. In verse 10, he says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I am also." It's likely that the Corinthians are going to see Timothy before they see Paul. Remember that Timothy and Erastus had been sent into Macedonia before Paul wrote this letter to Corinth. We see that in Acts chapter 19, verse 22. And it was possible that they would travel down to Corinth after their work in Macedonia was complete. Paul wants to be sure that Timothy's not mistreated by the factions in Corinth. He does not want them to give Timothy any cause to be afraid. And evidently, Paul had a good reason for thinking that there might be trouble for Timothy. He mentioned this briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. And so here he commands them not to give Timothy any grief while he fulfills his ministry obligations there. In verse 11, Paul said, "So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." Apparently, some of the Corinthians had demonstrated an arrogance which resulted in spiteful behavior toward Paul and his representatives. As one commentator put it, the Corinthian church could, when it chose, make itself a very unpleasant and threatening society. What an understatement. Here Paul commands them to send Timothy on his way in peace. Paul says that he's waiting for Timothy and his traveling companions, and he expects him to arrive without any trouble from the Corinthians. Paul now goes on in verse 12 to talk about the travel plans of another one of the missionaries, and that it would be Apollos. In verse 12, Paul says, "But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." Now, this verse begins with the phrase, "now concerning." And that implies that the letter from the Corinthians had asked that Apollos be sent to them. Evidently, Apollos had been in Ephesus with Paul around the time he was writing to the Corinthians, and Paul had encouraged Apollos to return to Corinth. But for some reason, Apollos chose not to return immediately. Some commentators think Apollos left Corinth in disgust over the dissension there, some of which involved their admiration for his speaking gifts. The phrase, "it was not at all his desire," implies that Apollos refused to return. But if you look in your Bible, you might notice that the word "his" is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. We could also translate the verse, "it was not the Lord's will for him to come now." Whatever the reason, it's clear that the time was not right for either Paul or Apollos to return to Corinth. Both of them would eventually go back to Corinth, but they were following the Lord's timetable rather than their own or the Corinthians. This passage helps us to understand that just because there's an immediate need, that does not mean that you are to immediately attend to it. As someone once said, the need does not always constitute the call. Timing is important, and the Lord's timing is everything. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we see Paul kind of summarizing briefly the teaching of this whole letter. In verse 13, he says, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Literally, Paul says, "Stay awake Evidently, their tendency was to be spiritually asleep. One writer said, they were to watch or be vigilant against all the evils of which he had admonished them, the evils of dissension or erroneous doctrine, of disorder, of false teachers, etc. They were to watch lest their souls should be ruined and their salvation endangered, lest the enemies of the truth and of holiness should steal silently upon them and surprise them. So Paul says, stay awake, be on the alert. And next he says, stand still, or stand firmly in place. Evidently they were about to fall down, or totter wildly back and forth. Paul tells them to remain firmly rooted in the faith. This is Paul's way of telling them to remain true to the doctrinal truths of the faith. They are to take their stand on the doctrines of Christianity and not fall prey to the unstable ideas that were being presented to them by the false teachers and the philosophers of their culture. Then Paul commands them to conduct themselves like mature men. There was a lot of immaturity going on, and they're to increase in their strength in their walk of faith. In verse 14, he says, let all that you do be done in love. So finally here, Paul is reminding them of the important truth that Christian love should guide everything that is said and done. We could read all of chapter 13 back into this one short sentence here. Those truths are so important that here Paul simply commands them to follow the way of Christian love. As Paul is winding down this important letter, he wants to give some commendations for the service of specific individuals. And he does this in verses 15 through 18. Beginning in verse 15, he says, now I urge you, brethren, and then there's a parenthesis, a parenthetical comment that he inserts here. He says, you know, the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. As Paul is closing this letter, he wants to be sure he commends the leadership of Stephanas and his companions. He emphasizes the important role that Stephanas has taken in the Corinthian church. Not only were Stephanas and his household Paul's first converts in the province of Achaia, but they immediately took on a leadership role in the church there. Based on a literal reading of the text, one man described the situation this way. They were not appointed by Paul. They were not appointed by the church. In a spirit not of self-assertion, but of service and humility, they appointed themselves. In other words, they were appointed directly by God, who pointed out to them the opportunity of service, and, we may suppose, equipped them to fulfill it. It's now for the church to recognize this ministry, as Paul does. It's in this recognition of willingness to serve and of spiritual equipment that the origins of the Christian ministry lie. What a great way of putting it. Paul had begun in verse 15 by saying, now I urge you, brethren, and so in verse 16 we see what he's commanding them. He says, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. So in light of his previous comments about Stephanas, here's what Paul wants the Corinthians to do about it. He wants them to recognize and submit to leaders such as these. One man said, when natural leaders, such as Stephanas, arise, they should be recognized, and the recognition should take a practical form. We know that in the Corinthian church there were factions and rifts within that body. Believers are to solidly stand behind leaders who are teaching the truths of God's word. Stephanas and his household were not the only ones in the Corinthian church whose leadership were to be valued and respected. The Corinthians, Paul says, were to demonstrate a similar attitude toward all the people who were truly contributing to the ministry of the church. In verses 17 and 18, Paul said, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The arrival and the news from Corinth, which was brought by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, made Paul extremely joyful. Their coming filled an empty spot. He said that it supplied what was lacking. There was an empty spot in Paul's experience of the Corinthians. And so the letter and the fellowship they supplied must have been extremely important to Paul as he was laboring in a very distant place. He describes their influence as being a refreshing of his spirit, just as they had refreshed the Corinthians' spirits while they were ministering over there. Paul ends his commendations for them by repeating his command that the Corinthian church was to acknowledge such men. This meant to recognize them in a somewhat official manner, to set a mark of recognition upon them, to know them well, and to follow their example. Now Paul turns to sharing some greetings from the believers in Asia Minor back to the Corinthians in verses 19 through 21. Paul says in verse 19, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their home." Now, Paul was ministering in Ephesus at the time he was writing to the Corinthians, and we know that his influence from Ephesus had an impact on that entire region of Asia Minor. From this verse, we see that many, many churches were established in that region as a result of Paul's ministry there. We also see that the Corinthians' own friends, Aquila and Priscilla, had previously traveled to Ephesus to help Paul in his work there, and they sent their personal greetings back to Corinth. One of the church gatherings in Ephesus was meeting in their home. In verse 20, Paul says, "All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." This tells us that all the believers with whom Paul was ministering in Ephesus were very concerned about the church in Corinth. All of them had an intense interest in what was going on in that sister church in a province across the sea. Paul tells them to greet each other with a holy kiss. This was a customary greeting showing love and respect to the other person, with men greeting men and women greeting women in this way. It was probably similar to the greeting custom that's still maintained in many European countries today. In verse 21, Paul says, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul." Literally, this says, "With the hand of me, Paul." Even though Paul usually dictated his letters to a recording secretary, he took the pen and he signed his name at the end of the letter. And this was his common custom, as we see from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. In the last few verses of this chapter, we see Paul's final exhortations. In verse 22, he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Maranatha. Paul ended this letter with a very solemn truth. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. A person cannot truly love the Lord without understanding who he is and trusting in what he's done in order to have eternal life with him. Anyone who does not love the Lord in this sense will truly be cut off or accursed for all eternity. And the final word, Maranatha, literally meaning the Lord comes, would be like saying, "The Lord will make this happen soon." This lends a note of urgency to Paul's words. In verse 23, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." As was Paul's custom in all his letters, he closed with the strongest desire for God's grace to powerfully work in their lives. Grace is usually defined as the unmerited favor of God in our lives. But someone once operationalized that definition of grace by saying that it's the God-given desire and power to do what God wants us to do. And in this sense, grace is an active force in the life of a believer. The last verse, verse 24, says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Paul's final words to those misbehaving Corinthians was that he loved them deeply. Even though he had said some very strong things and rebuked them severely at times, all that was said was given out of his deep love for them. It was Paul's love in Christ Jesus which was expressed to all those who also loved the Lord. What an amazing motive for an amazing letter.